Good morning. I'd like to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. We are continuing our study of the Epistle to the Ephesians, and we're presently in chapter 3. This chapter has three main divisions. Verses 1 through 13 describe the mystery which has been entrusted to Paul. And we've gone over this for the last several weeks, so we've been dealing with those verses. And now this morning we start verses 14 through 19, which contain Paul's second prayer for the Ephesian saints. It's a prayer based upon what he has taught them in chapter 2. And then in verses 21 through 22, he concludes with the first half of the epistle to the Ephesians with a benediction. So our text this morning is Paul's second prayer. We saw the first prayer in chapter 1, verse 15 through 23. And then several weeks ago, as we started chapter 3, we saw that he started to pray in 3:1. But somehow he got interrupted. And he went into this digression about the ministry on behalf of the Gentiles. He taught about this in chapter 2, this mystery. Then he starts to pray and he goes, wait a minute, let me go over this a little bit more. I ought to make sure they get this before I pray. So they, I can, you know, pray effectively because they'll have a good understanding of this. So now he's coming back to his prayer in verse 14. He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." Now this again takes us back to 3:1. Paul says that there. He says, "For this reason," then he got distracted, so he went over the mystery again. So now he goes back to his prayer, and he says it again, "For this reason." And this looks back at chapter 2, I think particularly verses 19 through 22. Paul is saying, because Elohim saved you by his sovereign grace and brought you as Jews and Gentiles into one new man, the church, and because you are being built together as a dwelling of Yahweh in the Spirit, therefore, I pray. And what he prays is that Yahweh would give them strength, that he would empower them to understand, to comprehend the truths that he has been teaching them. Paul says, "I bow my knees before the Father." Why didn't he just say, "I pray"? That's what he's doing, right? Well, I think I don't think he's mandating a prayer posture here. I think he's revealing an attitude for prayer. You know, for the Jew, it wasn't a common custom to kneel and pray. Most of the Jews stood and prayed. In fact, if you go to Jerusalem today and you go to the Wailing Wall, they're all standing around there, they got their hands up in the air, and they're praying. Abraham prayed standing. We see in Genesis 18:22. Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom. And Abraham was still standing before Yahweh. He is standing here. He is praying on behalf of Sodom. So for the Jew to kneel and pray meant something extraordinary was going on. Something unusual. Something they were very passionate about. If you look through the Tanakh, you find that when King Solomon was praying and dedicated the temple, that he knelt. It says, when Solomon had finished praying his entire prayer and supplication to Yahweh, he arose from before the altar of Yahweh, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread out to heaven. So Solomon is on his knees. He's got his hands spread out. This is a special event. And we see at this prayer that Yahweh comes and he fills the temple with his glory. We see others throughout the scripture that knelt. Ezra fell on his knees to pray in Ezra 9. Daniel prayed on his knees several times a day. Got him in a little bit of trouble. Yeshua knelt to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. Stephen knelt as he forgave his enemies. Peter kneeled down to pray before raising Dorcas from the dead. And you remember when Paul, in the book of Acts, met with the Ephesian elders on the beach there. It says they knelt down on the beach and they prayed. So Paul kneeling is not something ritualistic. It's not some outward conformity to a rule. He's not saying this is the proper posture for prayer. I think he's mirroring a disposition of the heart. The fact that he's on his knees physically was demonstrating that inwardly by his spirit he is kneeling. Metaphorically, he is bowing. There we go. This is a posture of submissiveness before Yahweh. Now, I guess you understand there's no official posture for prayer. All right? The Bible reveals people praying as they stand, as they sit, as they lay in their bed, and I wouldn't recommend that one. You know, next thing you know, you're sleeping. The Bible reveals people praying from inside a fish. I wouldn't do that one either, okay? But I think that kneeling revealed a reverence, a submissiveness, a humility. Paul is suggesting that the way we ought to approach Yahweh is with a spirit of humility. And I hope that you understand that when we go to Him in prayer, we go with a spirit of humility. Now, whenever you talk about prayer, especially as someone from the Reformed background, someone who has a Calvinistic leaning, and you talk about prayer, someone's going to say, if God is sovereign and has ordained everything that comes to pass, why pray? You ever found yourself asking that question? Well, the answer is because Yahweh has ordained prayer as part of the process by which He works all things after the counsel of His own will. You say, I don't really understand that. You don't need to. Okay? You just don't need to. You just know the Bible tells you to pray. And you know, and if you're going to try to be smarter than God and figure out why you should, no, just understand that He tells us we are. And we see in Scriptures examples of godly men who prayed for things that Yahweh already said He would do. Now that's kind of crazy, isn't it? If He said He's going to do it, why pray for it? But they did. Yahweh promised to restore the Jews to Jerusalem after the 70 years of Babylonian captivity. And yet both Daniel and Nehemiah turned that promise into a prayer. And they prayed for the restoration. Now let's think about this for a few minutes. If Yahweh wasn't sovereign, what would be the use of praying? I mean, why pray to a God who maybe can't even do that anyway? He can't do it because He can't override man's will. So therefore, He's just kind of weak in that. He can't do anything. Well, the sovereignty of God, I think, when properly understood, is an encouragement to pray, not an excuse to fall into fatalism. Let's look at how the New Testament saints dealt with the situation in light of the sovereignty of God. In the fourth chapter of Acts, Peter and John are threatened by the Sanhedrin, and they're commanded not to speak anymore in the name of Yeshua. And when they shared this with the other believers, the response was what? Well, Yahweh's sovereign, He'll do what He wants to do, right? No, that wasn't their response. The response was prayer. It says, and when they heard this, look at their first response. They lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, Oh, Yahweh, it is You who has made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. For truly in this city they were gathered together against Your holy servant Yeshua, whom You anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever Your hand and Your purpose predestined to do. So they understand the sovereignty of God. These people are doing, they said, just exactly what You predestined them to do. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that Your bondservants may speak Your word with all confidence. They understood the sovereignty of God, but it didn't cause them to fall into fatalism. It was an encouragement to pray. And notice what their prayer is. Lord, protect us physically from these people. That's not their prayer. They said, Lord, just give us boldness. Give us confidence so we'll do what we know is going to get us in trouble for doing. But give us the boldness to do it. Paul, more than any other New Testament writer, taught the church about the sovereignty of God. And he lived trusting in that sovereignty. But notice that he still encouraged believers to pray over and over. Philemon 1:22, at the same time, also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I'll be given to you. He says, get a place ready for me to stay, and because I hope I'm going to end up there because you're praying for me. Prayer was the expression of his confidence in the sovereignty of God. God's sovereignty doesn't negate our responsibility to pray. It makes possible for us to pray with confidence. And I think Paul's prayers are models for us to pray. And I would that we would learn from the Scriptures how to pray. For others and for ourselves. Because I think it's significant that although he's in prison, when he's writing these letters and he's recording these prayers, he doesn't mention his need for deliverance. He doesn't ask for that. Hey, pray for me, by the way. I'm in jail. I'd really like to get out of here. When he finally gets around in asking for prayer for himself in chapter 6, verse 19, he asks them to pray that he would be bold in making the gospel known. Now, I wouldn't think Paul would need a prayer for boldness, okay? But he did. That's his request. And you know, if you study the prayers of Scripture, I think you'll be amazed at what's going on here. I think it's very telling that you find Paul, without exception, praying for people's spiritual needs. When he comes into the presence of Yahweh, what is on his heart is not the physical. Every prayer that Paul prayed while in prison was a prayer for somebody else's spiritual welfare. In Philippians chapter 1, he comes to Yahweh in prayer. And what does he pray about? He says, "In this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment." We see the same thing in Colossians chapter 1. He says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding." When Paul prays, he's praying for spiritual stuff. He's praying for understanding, for wisdom, for insight, for fruit of righteousness, for joy. Now, I don't think it's wrong to pray about physical things, but we have a preoccupation with that. That's all we pray about. Like, that's what really matters. You know, it's nice if the Lord would heal somebody's asthma, but that is totally inconsequential in light of eternity. We're preoccupied with the physical when the spiritual is what matters. Let me take a little rabbit trail here, okay? If you want physical health, take the steps to get there, okay? You know, don't just do everything wrong. You know, we make a mess of our bodies. We put all this garbage into them. And then we say, "Lord, make me healthy." And He's like, "Well, there is good food out there you could eat." And people, if you want to be healthy, listen, eat the right food. And another thing, exercise. I don't care what study you read. If you read anything about health, exercise is fundamental. We're couch potatoes. We sit at work. We sit at home. We sit. You got to get up and do something. Get your blood flowing. And I'll tell you, I've read testimonies from people for everything from cancer to rheumatoid arthritis that have been healed by a diet. Eating good, healthy food. And that's hard work in our society because most of our food is not healthy. It's poison. It's processed. You don't want to eat processed stuff. Eat real food. It's stuff that grows somewhere, okay? If it doesn't grow somewhere, you probably don't want to eat it, okay? Or you shouldn't. Let's say that, all right? Natural stuff. And, you know, then maybe our preoccupation won't be all this physical stuff. If you're worried about Obamacare, don't worry. Just eat right, okay? You won't need it, all right? That little rabbit trail, all right? No extra for that, all right? Let's talk about prayer for a minute, though. I've been involved in accountability groups ever since I was a Christian. And I know how much people struggle with reading the Scriptures. It's like, you know, that's the whole point of accountability, help other people. But more than people struggle with the Scriptures, they struggle with prayer. You know, sometimes we just can't see the results, and it's not like you can, you know, read your Bible and you can check off, "I did it for this day." You know, we don't see it with prayer so much. So it becomes difficult. But I think if we're familiar with the Scriptures, we know the importance of it. We know the power of it. What is prayer? You know, the bottom line is prayer is just talking to God. Basically asking Him for things. Now, we want to do more than asking for things. And I really think you should start with praise. Start thanking God for what you have. Then you don't have so much to ask Him for because you're, "Wow, I didn't realize I had so much, Lord. Thank you." But in a broad sense, prayer includes all those. It's confession, it's thanksgiving, it's praise. But speaking precisely, it's asking God. And you know that it's His will that His creatures come to Him for things? It's not just His will, it's His delight. Look what He says in Proverbs 15:8. "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to Yahweh." You know, they're out there doing their little sacrifices because they think this is what... No, He said that's an abomination. But the prayer of the upright is His delight. He delights in that. And if prayer is asking God for things, and if He delights in our prayer, then God loves to be asked for things. And why does He love to be asked for things? Because prayer is an act of dependence. It's an opportunity to express our devotion to Yahweh, our dependence upon Him. It's an act of dedicating ourselves, saying, "Yahweh, I need You." The biggest reason we don't pray is that we don't feel a dependence upon God. We think, I can handle this myself. And usually that's what we do in situations. We try to fix it ourselves, and when we get desperate and nothing else works, oh yeah, prayer. You know, ever since Adam and Eve, man has vastly overestimated his own ability. So we go on thinking, I don't need to pray. This is something that I can handle. I'll just take care of it myself. And our biggest problem is admitting we need His help. You have to be honest with Him. You have to admit your inadequacy, your helplessness. As long as you think you're self-sufficient, prayer can have no meaning for you. It really can't. You think you got it all together. And prayer is an act of dependence. It's saying, Yahweh, I need you. And He is glorified in our dependence. He's glorified in it. And we should be going to Him continually. And again, not bombarding Him with all the physical nonsense, but that He would open the eyes of our understanding, that we'd see the glory of who He is and what He has done for us. He is glorified in our dependence. So let me ask you, how's your prayer life? Do you have a good prayer life, or are you so self-sufficient you just don't need His help, basically? I think that was one of the things that probably changed my prayer life more than anything else. I was reading a magazine, and you know, they take certain things out and they make it real highlight. And so I just caught this on the page. It says, prayerlessness is a declaration of self-sufficiency. I thought, wow, that is. That's why you don't pray. I don't need you. So you don't pray. And from Genesis to Revelation, we find believers praying to the Lord. Abraham, Joseph, David, Daniel, they offered up these wonderful examples of believers bringing their needs, their praises before the Lord. They did so consistently, even if it meant personal peril. Daniel prayed, even though he knew there was a decree against it. It was a priority to them. We can surmise that one of the critical reasons for their deep spirituality was the fact they had a prayer life. I think the same is true in the New Testament. We see that our Lord gave a priority to prayer. We go through the book of Acts, we see the early believers praying privately, praying corporately. Paul's epistles are filled with examples of his own prayers demonstrating that he gave it a priority. It's vital to a believer's spiritual health. It's a life priority. It connects us with Yahweh, and it connects me with His provision for my life. The great preacher Robert Murray McShane once wrote this, "What a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more." That's pretty powerful. Notice something about this prayer that Paul has here in Ephesians chapter 3. It's short, and it's to the point. If you read this prayer, it takes less than a minute. There are longer prayers recorded in the Bible. There's nothing wrong with a long prayer unless you're in a group. Everybody else going, oh, please stop. Please. You're praying too. Lord, help them to stop. You know? You're praying. You're not agreeing with them. You're saying, that's enough. Okay? When you're, listen, another time, don't go into all depths of prayers when you're thanking the Lord for a meal. I mean, just say thanks and eat it, okay? I'm like, my food's getting cold, and you're going on about the missionaries over here. Do that at home in your private prayer life. Don't try to impress people with your prayers. It's not about impressing someone. All right? God's not going to hear you because you have lengthy, repetitive prayers. All right? We're just supposed to pray our heart. It's communication. All right, let's go back to our text. Paul prays that, he says, I bow my knees before the Father. Now, in that culture, Father was not only a term of intimacy, but authority. The Father sought the good of His family. He ruled the family. Okay? I know that's ridiculous today. That's just a joke today. You know, the Father rules anything? No, but in that culture, okay, that's all it was. And the idea of a heavenly Father, that's really common to us. I mean, we've heard it all our lives. But in those days, the days of Paul, the days of Yeshua, that wasn't common at all. In the Tanakh, as far as I can tell, there's no instance in which an individual prayed to Yahweh as his father individually. So when the Lord Yeshua said, pray this way, our Father who art in heaven, that's new. That critical statement indicates that prayer is in a family context. And you know, if you can really grasp this idea that, you know, God is our Father and the intimacy that is there. But it also, I think we have to realize that prayer is limited to those who have Yahweh as a Father. I don't believe in the universal fatherhood of God. He's not everybody's Father. It's only in Christ that we become a son of God. And now we have a familial relationship with Yahweh as our Father. And it's important to understand that Scripture limits the privilege of prayer to members of His family. It's amazing how so many people think, you know, they say, well, I prayed about this, I prayed. They don't know God. I don't know if they even know what they mean when they say they prayed. You can be very sincere in your prayers and be very misguided. You know, the prophets of Baal were very sincere when they were offering up their prayers. They're cutting themselves, they're mutilating their bodies in order to get Baal's attention. But all that sincerity and mutilation didn't change a bit because there was no Baal. No one was home, all right? And that's what Isaiah was teaching them. Or Elijah, thank you. Elijah's trying to tell them. You know, he's tormenting him with, hey, yell louder. Maybe he's on vacation, or maybe he's in the bathroom. You got to make some more noise. I don't know if I'd be doing that. A bunch of guys with machetes and knives cutting themselves and me in there, and you're tormenting them. But he did. There was no God there. Yeshua limits the privilege of prayer to those who are in His family. John wrote, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right, the authority, to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. So the right to be a child of God is limited to those who believe in Yeshua. And His name refers to all that He is. Those who believe in Him as the Christ are the ones who have the right to call God Father. What about those who don't believe in Yeshua? What about the Buddhists, the Muslims, the Hindus, everybody else who rejects Christ? Well, the verse says that only those who believe in Him have the right to be called the children of God. Look what Acts 4:12 says. There is salvation in no one else. You know, it's amazing to me that people want to add Yeshua to their list of gods. Oh yeah, I believe in Him, but I also believe in this God. That doesn't work that way, okay? There is salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. It is only those who have trusted Yeshua, who have Yahweh as their Father and can go to Him in prayer. People, that is an incredible privilege that we have. An incredible privilege. Now, if you have a different translation here, you might notice that there's a discrepancy. The NAS New American Standard Bible ends with Father, but other translations don't. Look at Young's. It says, Father of our Lord Yeshua the Christ. Now, one text has it, the other text doesn't. Why is that? Well, the New American Standard Bible leaves off that phrase because some manuscripts have this and some don't. And they feel that the better manuscript evidence is in favor of ending with Father. Also, internally, this is the only time in the New Testament where this form is used. Father of our Lord Yeshua the Christ. That's only used here, if it is used here. And so that's another reason they say it doesn't belong there. Now, some people get upset about this stuff. Well, you know, you can't, that's the Bible's inspired and it says that. It does say it. But see, here's why it doesn't matter. Because Paul said it here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua the Christ. So no matter what manuscript evidence you want to go with, it's there. There's no controversy on this text. Okay? So Paul already said it. So is he saying it again? I don't know. I doubt it. The evidence seems to be against it, but if he is, it's okay. And if it isn't, he's okay because he already did. Paul clearly teaches that, but maybe not in verse 14. All right. Look at verse 15. He says, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. This is the only time in Scripture where the term family is used to describe the saints. That's interesting, isn't it? Now, the idea is implied all through that we're called brothers and sisters and, you know, when referring to fellow believers. But it's only used here. And there's a play on words here. It says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family..." Father is pater, and family is patria. The word pater is a collective term for the descendants of the same father. Now, let's compare this verse with Young's again. New American says every family. Young says the whole family. You see a difference there? The problem is that the anarthrous adjective pos could be translated every, all, whole. And scholars are, of course, in disagreement on whether it should be every family or the whole family. If it's the former, if it's every family, then it would mean that human fatherhood, as imperfect and distorted as it may be, has been patterned after God the Father. But if Paul intends to say the whole family, then he's referring to God's household, as he did in 2:19, the family of the redeemed in Christ. Now, the Greek expression is ambiguous, and in light of the fact that a similar expression occurred in verse 21 of chapter 2, and there it reads, "in whom the whole building," not every building, but the whole building. That clearly is not every building. So I think it's best to see this here, not as every family, but he's talking about the whole family, one family. You know, some consider the whole family an impossible translation because the definite article is missing. But others, such as Clark and Wilson, observe that 2 Timothy 3:16 also lacks the article, but there the translation must be whole Scripture, all Scripture. There's no definite article here. But he's not saying every Scripture, he's saying the whole Scripture is inspired. Well, if grammar is inconclusive, I think the context strongly favors the whole family. Paul's been emphasizing the unity of Jews and Gentiles in one body of Christ. Why would he interject this idea here of every family, which implies individuality, not unity? Doesn't make sense to me. With all the talk about Gentiles being members of the household of God in 2:19, and then how they have been called into one hope, we're going to see in chapter 4, one God, one Father. It's more likely that Paul is speaking in line with the context here, referring to the family of the redeemed. The whole family. On heaven, in heaven and on earth. I think he's just talking here about all the saints, whether they've already passed on or whether they're still there. He used this expression to emphasize that to the Ephesians that they were no longer Jew and Gentile, but they had belonged to this one new family, this household of God, the church. Now, the Word of God teaches that the family is one, that the body is one. Paul's been stressing that. You know, but it seems like in the church that's anything but lived out. I mean, we divide up the family of God on any and every occasion. You know, we've got all these different denominations. We've got Baptists and Presbyterians and Anglicans and, you know, all these. And then we'll divide up even smaller because if you're in this group, then you got some who do this and some who do that. You know, and they just keep dividing and dividing and dividing until, you know, it's me and the Lord have great fellowship. You can't get along with anybody else. And I just think, you know, that's totally contrary to what the Scripture teaches. I think the opposite should be true. We should make every effort to observe the oneness of the body of Christ in all our Christian activity. Listen, if someone is trusting only and completely in Yeshua as their Savior, they're part of the body of Christ. They're part of our family. They're our brothers and sisters. We don't have to agree on everything. You say, well, they're wrong here. Maybe you're wrong. Now, if you don't consider that a possibility, then you have a problem with pride. Okay? And so, you know, come on, let's give a little bit and let's work a unity within the body instead of splitting and dividing in all the factions. It's not too healthy. Paul says that the whole family derives its name from the Father. Now, in Hebraic thought, a name is not merely an arbitrary designation or a random combination of sounds like it is in our culture. It's a means of distinguishing one person from another, like that's how we do. This is Bob, this is Joe, this... No, it's not that. The name conveys the nature, the essence of the thing named. It represents the history and reputation. In English, we often refer to a person's reputation as his good name. Well, the Hebrew concept of a name is very similar to that idea. You can replace the word name in the Bible with the word character. So we could translate this, the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth derives its character. See, the whole family of God derive their character from him, and we are to be known and recognized as his children by our character. We derive it from him. We are to take on, and we're going to see that as we get into the epistle. You know, he tells us, be imitators of God. Work on that for a while, okay? Well, now he starts his prayer. He says in verse 16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in the inner man. That, this is a purpose clause, means in order that, and Paul prays that God would grant them. The Ephesians, he wants to grant them these blessings. Grant is from the Greek word didomi, and it means give freely. And I think this helps us to recognize that anything we receive from God's hand is a gift. We don't deserve it. We didn't earn it. It's not a result of merit. All we receive is from his grace. So he's praying, please give them according to the riches of your glory. It's an interesting phrase. It's found five times in the New Testament. There's one place in the Tanakh where this phrase occurs, and I think that place really helps us understand the meaning. The opening verses of Esther gives the reader the picture of a magnificent display of grandeur in the banquet which Ahasuerus invited many. Esther 1:3 says, in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his princes and attendants. The army officer of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of his province being in his presence. And he displayed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his great majesty for many days, 180 days. So here's the riches of his royal glory. In other words, the king, what he did was bring before his guests. He's got all these guests in his bank, and now he's just basically, look what I got. All right? And he's showing his treasures, his gold, his silver, his fine materials. He's showing the performers, the entertainers that are part of that kingdom. It wasn't just the wealth of the throne which came on display. It was a revelation of the grandeur of the kingdom. And that's what he is saying here. So the riches of God's glory, people, are measureless. Paul doesn't ask God to give out of the riches. He says, according to. You understand the difference there? If I say, look, I'm really hurting, I need some money, and you're a millionaire, and you give me a dollar, you gave me out of the riches, okay? That's part of your riches. You gave it to me. But if you give me according to your riches, I'm going to be sitting pretty good, all right? Huge difference. Well, God grants us, he's praying, he will grant us according to your riches. The point is God's not lacking in resources to meet your needs. Now, notice the specific request. To be strengthened with power through his Spirit. He prays they'll be strengthened with power. The word power here is dunamis. It means power, might, strength. Our word dynamite comes from this. But this dynamite has nothing to do with this text in Scripture. Right? They hadn't discovered it yet. It wasn't available at this time. It just speaks of explosive kind of power, inherent ability. It carries the potential to perform accomplished tasks. So Paul's prayers contain a strong emphasis on the need of the inherent power of God that he has made available to us through the Spirit. He says, in the inner man. I want you to give them this power, this strength, and I want you to supply it in the inner man. Now, what a fit with this week. Because I think I ran around it the whole wrong way. Many commentators take this inner man to be the same idea that's found in 2 Corinthians 4:16. It says, therefore we do not lose heart, but though the outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. And they see this as teaching that the inner man is the new nature, the outer man is the body. So the body's perishing and the inner man's being strengthened. But I think the context here is a contrast between the old and the new covenants. All right, that's what he's talking about. The old covenants, the outer man is the old covenant, the inner man is the new covenant. Look at the context in 2 Corinthians 3:6, who also made us adequate as servants of the new covenant. Not of the letter, that's the old. But of the Spirit, that's the new. For the letter, that's the old, it kills. The Spirit gives life. He says in 3:11, for if that which fades away was with glory, the old covenant's fading away, much more that which remains is glory, the new covenant. So we have a contrast of covenants. One's fading, one remains. We looked at verse 16 of 4, look at 18. He says, while we look not at the things which are seen. What was seen? That old covenant was all visible. But at the things which are not seen. And it's kind of hard for them at that time. Well, I got to go worship, and I'm so used to everything being physical, going to a place, doing a certain thing. And now it's spiritual. For the things which are seen are temporary. That whole covenant is about to fade away. But the things which are not seen are eternal. So the outer man is the old covenant, my understanding. The inner man is a new covenant. And this understanding really caused me to struggle with Ephesians 3:16 because the phrase inner man is only used 3 times in the New Testament. It's only used by Paul. So I was wrestling with the fact, well, if he uses it in 2 Corinthians 4 as covenantal, I didn't think Paul's going to change his meaning. If he only uses this 3 times, he's not going to give you different meanings for it. But then I discovered that the New American Standard Bible translates inner man in 2 Corinthians 4 is not at all what the Greek says. All right, so I think they really messed up here. The Greek in 2 Corinthians 4:16 simply says esothen. It has that's the only word there. Esothen, it means inner. The word man, anthropos, is not even in this text. All right? So when you get in there, you know, but so I'm like, it's not the same phrase at all. Paul actually uses the phrase esoanthropos twice. In our text in Ephesians 3 and in Romans 7. And I think that when Paul uses esoanthropos here and in Romans 7, he's talking about the mind. He's talking about the thinking process. Paul's phrase inner man in 3:16 I think is synonymous with the phrase heart in 3:17. The heart is another reference to thinking. So I see Paul is praying here that these Ephesians would be strengthened with power of the Spirit in their thinking. In other words, he's teaching them and then he's praying, I pray you'll get this. I pray your thinking would line up with the Word of God. And listen, primarily in the area of what he taught in chapter 2 about Jews and Gentiles being equal before Yahweh as one man. That he wants them desperately to get that. It was critical to the unity of church. It was critical to align their thinking with the concept of one new man in Christ. See, Paul wanted them to realize no more Jew, no more Gentile. All Christians, all sons of the living God. And if their thinking doesn't line up with this, they're going to bust up into different Jewish churches, Gentile churches. And that's going to defeat the whole thing he's trying to teach them. That's not anymore. So it's a huge deal for them to think right. And you know what? It's a huge deal for us to think right. If your thinking is wrong, your actions are going to be wrong. You've got to start with the thinking. Christianity is rational. Christianity is intellectual. You say, well, I want to be emotional. Emotions are part of it, okay? But if your emotions lead your mind, you're in trouble. Your mind leads your emotions, you're going to be all right. All right? When you understand who Yahweh is and you're praising Him emotionally, that's cool. All right? When you get off in some emotional crazy thing because you don't know the truth, then you end up wherever. John Piper, in commenting on this text, says this, "It is almost certain that you will not be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit if you are not filled with the Word of God." And I tend to agree with them on that, because the problem is, people, how do we learn about anything apart from the Word of God? Now listen, he goes on to say this, and this is rather strong. He says, if you want the power of the Holy Spirit in your life, if you are tired of being a weak replica of ordinary non-Christians, say it, Piper, preach it. He says, then change your routine and immerse yourselves in the Word of God. Read it. Think about it, memorize it, use it. See, the problem with most people, they're off because they don't know the truth, and so they get off in this tangent. You know, and we blame a lot of things on the Spirit. You know, well, the Spirit led me this. Well, He's not going to lead you contrary to the Word of God. That just doesn't work that way, okay? You got to be led according to the truth of the Word of God. And that's where we have to start. We have to be familiar with the Word of God so we can honor the Lord by the way that we live. Paul goes on to say, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. This first half of verse 17 is what grammarians call an apposition. It's a restatement of what was said previously using a little different words to communicate the same meaning. See, to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in the inner man is the same thing so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Same thing. It's an exact parallel. Paul's not asking God that the Spirit might strengthen you and then subsequently Christ might indwell in your heart through faith. It's one and the same action according to the riches of His glory. Christ dwelling in your heart through faith is an explanation of how it is that God will strengthen you in the inner man. But it has to come through, and that's again, his prayer is here that they will grasp what he has taught them in chapter 2 and the first part of chapter 3. You guys have to get this so there can be unity in that early church. He starts out 17 with so that. This is another purpose clause, an order that are with the result that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. You know, you often hear talk in churchianity about inviting Christ into your heart. I know every one of you has heard that. You've probably even seen little picture somewhere with a heart. He's knocking on the door. And you know, on the picture, there's no doorknob on the outside because he can't get in there. Okay, the doorknob's on the inside. The only way he'll get in is if you let him in. And it's just so much craziness, all right? If you're going to talk about inviting Christ in your heart, this is the only text in the New Testament that uses that sort of imagery. And this text is referring to indwelling in the hearts of those who are already believers. It's not tied. This is not an evangelistic verse. People say, what about Revelation 3:20? Christ is standing at the door knocking. What door? It doesn't say anything about a heart there. There's no heart in that text. You've got to read that into that text. He promises to come and dine with them, to have fellowship with them. But again, he's writing to a church, those who know him. But he wants fellowship with that church. And so, you know, we just have to really... I've gotten a habit of when I'm talking to somebody and they say something, I say, what do you mean by that? Because, you know, we have these little buzz phrases in Christianity. Ask the Lord in your heart, what do you mean by that? You know? And then make them, you know, explain it if they can so you'll at least know what they're talking about. Because we think we're all on the same page, but when they use something that means totally something totally different, you know, people say, well, I believe in the sovereignty of God. I say, what do you mean by that? How sovereign is He? And without fail, people want to limit that sovereignty. He's pretty sovereign, but not all the way sovereign, okay? And so we got to define our terms so we know what we're talking about. And so don't be afraid to ask people, what do you mean? Just, you know, clarify it, you know? Because there's all kinds of crazy, you know, just lay it at the feet of the cross. What does that mean? That sounds spiritual, but what does it, how do I do it? You know, and if I don't understand what you're saying, I certainly can't. You know, I hear these things in church growing up, and you're wondering, I don't know what these things mean. He says that Christ may dwell. It's the aorist tense of katoikeo, which comes from two words, kata and oikeo. Oikeo means to be at home, to dwell at home. Kata means down. And whenever you have a verb in the Greek, and they add a preposition to the front of it, it intensifies the verb. So kata added to oikeo means to be really at home. You understand what that means, right? To be at home. You know, when someone comes over to my house, a friend, and they're going through the cupboards, going through the refrigerator, I like that because I think they're at home. You know? Sometimes I don't like it. It depends on, you know, what are you doing there? No, I mean, I like that idea that they feel comfortable enough that that's what it means to be at home. Because, you know, you're in other people's house sometimes and you're afraid to move. You know, like, I don't want to step here. I don't know what I'm allowed, not allowed. You know, when they're feeling at home there, they're settled down. That is what's stressed here. It's a deep indwelling. It was the word used of permanent residence. If you spoke of dwellers in the city of Jerusalem, you would use this word katekeo, which indicates a permanent abode. So he prays that Christ may be a permanent resident. The idea there is that he would control their lives. He dwells. He has settled down. It emphasizes the pervasive and permanent influence of Christ upon that person's life and character. He's invading your life. He's so at home there that the character is being manifest through your life. The word dwell in this verse is from the same root that the word translated habitation in 2:22 comes from. So again, we have a connection between this prayer and the end of chapter 2. And I'm just convinced that this is what he's praying about, that they get this one body, one new man stuff. That's everything for him. And he says he wants Christ to dwell in their hearts, their minds, their thinking. If you take your concordance and you look up this word heart and you just look at all the uses of it, the predominant use of heart, probably 85%, has to do with thinking. That's a Hebrew concept. Now, to us, that's not, you know, we think of heart as emotion. But to them, it was their thinking process, okay? They are thinking with their hearts, with their minds. And faith simply means belief. He would dwell in your hearts through belief. And that's, of course, an act of the mind. Why do you keep knocking it off? To believe something, people, is a mental activity. The verse then means that the mode of Christ dwelling in our minds is through faith. And the power and the strength we derive in answer to Paul's prayer comes through in proportion of our grasp of Scripture. How does faith come, according to the Scripture? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. As we read, we learn, we grow, we understand. It's through the Holy Scriptures. You know, and people, again, Paul is praying this because it's so important. Important for him that they understand what he taught them. He teaches them, then he's praying it into them that they'll get it and live it out. And I also want to notice here that this prayer is Trinitarian. Did you notice that? I bow my knees before the Father, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. He prays to the Father, that Christ may dwell in their hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit. So in our text for this morning, Paul's praying that the power of the Spirit will empower them that they may live out, first of all, that they may understand the truth he's teaching them and they may live that out, that they would put into practice this whole idea of the one new man. And this is a very difficult concept. We've talked over and over about the hatred between Jews and Gentiles. And now he wants them to be together in one place, worshiping together the same God on the same level. And that's a difficult thing. And that's why he is so urgent in this prayer for them. Look what he said in 2:15 and 16. He says, though that in himself he might make the two into one new man. This is what God is doing at that time. He's joining the Jews, the Gentiles together into one new man. He is establishing peace. Man, there's never been peace between these groups. They hate each other. And they might reconcile them both into one body to God through the cross. This is the truth of their position. This is what they have in Him. And He is praying that the Spirit would empower them to understand this truth and then to live it out for the glory of Yahweh. In that day, you know, so much, people, of our New Testament revolves around this conflict between Jews and Gentiles. Because God wanted to bring them together. For the Jews, all their life, they, you know, God was their God and their God only, and nobody else could have their God, and now the Gentiles can come in on equal ground. That just drove them crazy. And so the whole emphasis here, I taught you this truth. I want you to understand it. And we've said this many times, but you know, God had promised that He was going to bring the 12 tribes of Israel back together. He was going to, you know, make them one stick again, one new man. And that when he did that, along with that, he would call the Gentiles. So this is all those groups coming together, Jews and Gentiles, to be the one new man. And we need to understand that today. And not try to go back to, you know, we're not dividing over Jew and Gentile, but we're dividing over everything else under the sun. From the color of carpet in the church to, you know, the dunked, sprinkled, dip. You know, we want to fight about everything. And I really think that we need to be working more on unity and encouraging each other in the faith than trying to tear each other apart. You know, we are brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Father, I thank you this morning for your word, for the opportunity to look at it. I thank you, Lord, that Paul is a man of prayer. He was committed to it. He believed in it, Father. And he called out to you to make it real in the lives of these first century saints. They would understand this whole concept of being one new man. Lord, I pray we'd understand it today. I pray that we would devote ourselves, Lord, to the Scriptures, to studying them, to memorizing them, reading them, praying over them, that you would give us understanding, that we would have, Lord, your mind, and live in a way that's honoring to you. Amen. You know, we probably only got one message left in the first half of Ephesians. And then we get into what people call the practical. But what it is, it's just he's telling us how we're supposed to live. So it's going to get ugly here, okay, in a little bit. All right? So be praying. All right? Because once he's done giving them the teaching, the doctrine, now he says, okay, here's how I want you to live. All right? So doctrine is very practical because once you understand it, then you're supposed to be fleshing it out. All right, any questions this morning? Comments? Right, okay, let me clarify that. Thank you, Sharon. Yes, in Ephesians, when he uses that concept of the inner man, I don't think he's referring to covenants there at all. It's a whole, that there in Romans 7, he uses it both the same place, and I think both times he's talking about the same thing. He's talking about their thinking. That's the inner man. It's the thought process. That's who I believe the inner man is in Ephesians and Romans 7. Now, Corinthians uses a totally different Greek word, and anthropos is not even attached to it there. So it's a different concept, and I think the context of there, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, is dealing with the covenantal aspect. Now, I got plenty of brothers that disagree with me on that. Well, that's okay. You know, we can do that. But I used to hold the other view. I used to hold that those passages in Corinthians were more individualistic. You know, and he gets to chapter 5 and he says, you know, if this tabernacle, this tent is taken down, we have another dwelling and God made, you know, made without hand. And, you know, people think that's when you physically die. I think it's the removal of the old covenant and the bringing in of the new. It's just, I don't see how to get around it contextually. But, and that's what my problem was in Ephesians. I thought, well, if it's contextual there, I mean, if he's talking about the covenants and he's talking about it, you know, there that way, he's got to be talking about this that way. But then come to find out, no, not even the same Greek words. So, but our thanks to our translation, you know, they just make it be the same. And the thing is, they don't even put man in italics. Like normally when a word's not there and they add it to help read, they just put it in there like, hey, this belongs there. It doesn't belong there. It's not in the text. So, yeah, I think when he's talking about inner man, he's talking about, you know, who we are in our thinking. Because, you know, our thinking controls everything about us. You know, that's who we are, what we think about. And that's to be controlled by the Word of God. And you know when it is controlled by the Word of God, it really affects the way we live. You ever done a really intensive Scripture memory thing? It just affects you. If you're working hard at it, it affects you because that's all you're doing. Every second you're working on memorizing, you're working on memorizing, you're working on memorizing. You know, I had some great revivals in my life just because we're sitting in church and one day and the preacher's preaching and I just started crying and I got up and left. Kathy's like, what did you hear in that message that I didn't? I said, I didn't even listen to them. I was going over the Scripture in my mind. I was reviewing my Scripture memory, and it broke me. And I remember during that time, any time I went to pray and I'd say, Father, I would just start crying because I realized who He was. As I memorized the Scripture, I really had a good picture of my own sinfulness and what God had done for me. And it broke me. But the scriptures do that when they're, you know, your mind is just filled with them. Too often our mind is filled with everything else but the scripture, and then we wonder, why do we have so much trouble? You know? Why are we so cold? Why are we so indifferent? John. Yeah, that's because most of the church thinks they're still in the transition period. And I remember MacArthur used that verse a lot, you know, and as we're getting the Word of God, God changes us. He says, from glory to glory to glory. But I said, the problem is there's only two glories in that text. The glory of the old, the glory of the new. And that's the whole thing in the context, two glories, the old and the new. That's a comparison. But again, most people don't know what time it is. So that if you were still in the transition period, that would make sense. You know, He's perfecting us. He's working on us. But, you know, that was done a long time ago. All right, we got a question from John in the Philippines. What's up, John? Haven't heard from you for a while. Why do the futurists turn the mystery into some sci-fi instead of seeing it as Gentiles and Jews becoming one? Are there Old Testament passages to support it? To support the Jew and the Gentile? Yeah, you go back and we did a couple messages, two messages on Jews and Gentiles. You know, and I went in depth on, there's a whole ton of scripture, you know, dealing with this subject. You know, why do people do whatever they do with the Bible? I don't really know. They just, you know, people take the Bible and they just say, well, to me this means, you know, and if you don't really do the homework to find out, you know, the context, that's the problem with preaching out of context. You know, doing topical messages. You know, you heard the preacher say, I got a great message, I just need a verse to fit it. You know, that's starting from the wrong end. That's the tail wagging the dog, okay? That's just, you know, you gotta, if you're teaching through, though, you're going to find things that are like, wow, all of a sudden, that's there, that's in that context, that makes a whole lot of difference now, you know? So you got to study in context, and not many people today are doing verse by verse, because that's not what people want. You know, people want the Joel Osteen, you know, 3 points in a poem, kind of joke, kind of make you feel good kind of thing. That's what they want. And, you know, it's really sad. But that's what our culture is now. We're in a soundbite culture. They can only take a little bit at a time, you know, a little here. I thought it was interesting. The news said that this year is the year of Jesus in the movies. Yeah, he's going to be a movie star, you know. And they were talking about the movie, The Son of God, you know, and it made $10 million the first day of release. And they're like, you know, this is something people, you know, and they're talking about all these other movies that are planned to come out. And so this is the year of Jesus in the movies. So, you know, should be interesting how bad they water it down and destroy any kind of truth to it, you know. But that's the problem, you know. And Kathy's scratching her head saying, why is everybody, you know, why would our country elect Obama and then all go to see a movie about Jesus? You know, those two don't make sense to her, you know, and I'm like, I don't know. I think that, but one of the things is, you know, Joel Osteen is really pushing this movie, and so his people are going, and it's like, you know, it's a nice story, you know, and he's a nice man, but you don't have to really do anything about it. You know, that's the thing. Everybody wants Yeshua, you know, he's a nice fella, but to have any demands on their life or anything, no, that's